morning, friends. I saw the most wonderful thing. As Valerie was headed out, she, you know, we got a lot of stuff sitting around. She tripped on something, and she had snacks in one hand and a drink in the other hand. And she managed to extend her body in such a way that not a single snack or a single drink spilled as she landed on the floor, bounced on the ground, bounced back up, and ran off to junior worship. Oh, to be young. Oh, I'm tripping like that today. Drink's gone. Snacks are gone. I'm just praying I can get back up. Yes. Still on the ground back there, right. Oh, you know, I confess, Lisa leaned over and said this to me, and I want to say it to you because I feel the same way. There is nowhere else I'd rather be this morning than with you. Man. Bill, thanks for this morning. Ah, so good. Ryan, thanks for the welcome. Ryan stepped in last minute. Rachel was going to do the welcome and apparently has pneumonia, it looks like. She never stops, which is part of the problem. And difficult when you have pneumonia and all of that. So thanks for stepping in. John, thanks for that prayer. Man. You know, Carolyn said that thing about Prime membership. What I heard was membership. You know, you were here long before many of us were here, and you are part of our parish, and we are grateful and honored to claim you. Thanks for being before us today. And thanks, worship team, for your song, and Margaret, for leading us in song. I'm so grateful. You know, every once in a while, I'll text people, are you willing to do this or that during service? And it'll be like a day or two before they reply, and I'll think, they're just trying to think of a way to back out of it. Margaret got my text and texted back before I was even done, said, yes, definitely, ! Yes. Thank you for that. Yes. Oh, there's no place I'd rather be than with you people today. Okay, a reflection on our gospel. Jesus said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who lose their life will save it. He said all of this quite openly. Question for you. Did your parents have favorite phrases they loved to repeat to you when you were a kid? Things like, you know, money doesn't grow on... Close the door. Were you raised in a... If your friends jumped off a bridge, would... Believe me, this hurts me more than... And a personal favorite, I'm not asking you, I'm... Yes. Yes, they did. Your mom and my mom, similar. Or how about this? Did your parents have a catchphrase when you were leaving your house? Headed out the door, some phrase they like to say out to you as you left. Something perhaps simple like, be good. I say that to my kids all the time. That's my catchphrase, be good. Or be safe. Or maybe something a bit more philosophical like, remember who you are, perhaps. Or even, did your parents ever go the theological route on that one? Remember whose you are, something along those lines. Did your parents have those sorts of favorite phrases with you? When I was growing up, the single most common phrase heard in the Reed household time and again still echoes in my memory in my mom's own voice. A line that first made no sense to me when I was young, then annoyed me in my teenage years, and now that I'm a parent, is a delight to me. Over and over, my mom would say to me, usually when there was something I was frustrated or disappointed about, Kevin, patience and perseverance are the patrons of prosperity. There were few situations in life when, according to my mom, those eight words did not apply. But how about this one? Did your mom or dad ever say to you, perhaps as they tucked you in at night, memento mori, my child. Memento mori. Because that, as it turns out, is just what the lady who cuts my hair told me this week she repeats to her 17-year-old son every single day. Memento mori. In fact, she loves the phrase so much, she plans to tattoo it on her arm just below the inside of her elbow so she can see it every day. Which is a side note, when she told me that she plans to tattoo it on her arm, made me laugh out loud. Not because of her phrase, because I was imagining my mom trying to tattoo those words on her arm and take like three times around. The phrase was so long. There's something to be said for short phrases that you love. Back to the point. I wonder if you've ever heard my hairstylist's favorite expression, memento mori. Are you familiar with these two words? They mean, remember your death. That is the phrase this woman has spoken to her son every day since he was a little boy. And I confess, I don't think I've ever heard any of my friends or their parents ever speak those words to their child. Remember your death. No mom or dad I know has ever admitted to their friends, oh yeah, we like to whisper into Jenny's ear right before she goes to bed each night. Remember your death, honey. Sweet dreams. It's not the sort of advice you find in our contemporary parenting books. And yet, I suspect Jesus of the Mark 8, would have applauded my hairstylist's choice and called it even the very key to life. Memento mori. But let me pause on that for a moment. We'll come back to it in just a second and ask you this. I wonder, do you find it strange at all that as Jen read our gospel reading this morning from Mark 8, not one person in this room gasped, or at least felt a little bit unsettled? At least, not that I could tell standing in the back looking around. Not a single parent in the room covered their kids' ears as Jen read those words, including my own kids' parents. But the fact is, when Jesus first spoke those words we just heard, it was like a bombshell going off in their theological playground. Just consider, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, here's what the disciples had seen from him. He had fed the multitudes, healed the sick, cleansed the temple, and raised the dead. They'd witnessed his charisma and his power, his wisdom and his prophecies. They'd seen his refusal to be cowed by anyone who came to challenge him. And most importantly, they'd heard Jesus proclaim the arrival of a new and glorious age. They had, in other words, come to believe that here, at long last, was the promised and hoped-for Messiah sent to restore their kingdom. So that when Jesus all of a sudden started speaking of his death and theirs as well, it's difficult to imagine any words that could have been more disorienting to those disciples. This was not at all what they were imagining. And hence, Peter's reply. Honest, earnest, never had a thought he didn't speak out loud, Peter. Completely confused by Jesus' words and unabashed to broadcast his confusion, Peter pulls Jesus aside and quite literally scolds him for being so morbid. You're the Messiah, for God's sake, Peter says. Quit mingling the good news with your grim tales. And I have to say, let's be honest. We probably would have said the same thing. Or at least it's what we'd say to little Jenny's parents if they told us they whispered, "Remember your death," into their daughter's ear each night. Because talk like that gives a kid nightmares, and disciples too. But even more than that, the fact is, these disciples already knew all about death. Their location in Galilee meant that they walked past rows of Roman crosses on countless occasions. They knew just what justice under colonial rule looked like in their world. So no thank you, Jesus. We've already had enough of death. It's all around. So, of course, cue Peter, who does what needs doing and rebukes his rabbi. Rebuke, by the way, being the very same word Mark uses when Jesus casts out demons. He rebukes them, meaning Peter presumes Jesus' talk of death is nothing less than demonic and in need of casting out. Only here's the problem. Jesus is having none of what Peter is saying. And for Jesus, Peter's rebuke went over about as well, to quote my good friend Bob Banks, about as well as a fart in church. Jesus, in what must be the sharpest rebuke in all of Scripture, declares to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Then turns to the crowds and famously proclaims, "If any want to become my disciples, let them take up their cross and follow. For those who would shelter their life shall lose it. But those who let go shall save it." Which is to say, despite Peter's discomfort, Jesus not only takes nothing back after Peter rebukes him, he actually doubles down. And his invitation is for us to die. But why? What is he trying to teach us this morning? For have not we had enough of death as well? Well, let me ask you this. What do you suppose is the one thing in our world that consumes our mental, spiritual, and physical energy, not to mention our economics, above and beyond all else in this world? What is the one thing in our world that has spawned multiple billion-dollar industries in our own day? Did you know this? Did you know that we as a country spend more than double on our Department of Defense than our Departments of Agriculture, Commerce, Education, Energy, Human and Health Services, Interior, Justice, Labor, Transportation, Treasury, Environmental Protection, NASA, and the Corps of Engineers combined? More than double in protecting ourselves, literally at all costs, from death. But I suspect this is, of course, no surprise to anyone. For every other commercial we see does one thing and the same, does it not? Namely, it invites us to deny our mortality and fend off death through fashion and facial creams, entertainment and energy drinks, sexuality and sports cars. We are a culture obsessed with pushing back and denying our death. And I cannot help but wonder if Jesus is simply suggesting to us today, as he did to Peter and his companions way back then, that our fear of death has quite ironically become, in truth, a fear of life. As one theologian remarks, the deep secret of Jesus' hard words here is that our fear of death actually robs us of life. For the simple reason that our outsized fear of death inevitably results, and see if you can sympathize with this, our outside fear of death inevitably results in a stingy, cautious, and paranoid way of life that is not really living at all, despite what our politicians may tell us. The deep secret of Jesus' hard words is that the way to abundant life is not to save it at all costs, but, as he suggests, to spend it, to give it away. Because life cannot be sealed off and saved up any more than a bird can be put in a shoebox and stored on a closet shelf. As one sage commentator observes, in the end, the threat of death is the bottom line of every power in this world. The justification for all the so-called necessary evils in our world is death. And precisely what keeps the dominant order intact. So that only by resisting this fear will we ever be able to overcome death's reign and our co-conspiracy along with it. Which means, Jesus seems to be suggesting, somewhat paradoxically, we only overcome death by refusing to hold so tightly onto life. It's like this. Imagine, if you will, trekking high up Mount Hood to where the cities and valleys look small down below, and discovering there a spring, crystalline and clear, water bubbling out of the side of the mountain, like when Moses struck his staff against the rock. Holy water spilling down the hillside as alpine trees lean over to shade it. The sound, like music, as water dances down a little chain of rocks and splashes into a tiny pool. A scene so enticing, you cannot help but reach out and drink. And imagine you decide to take some of this water with you, holding your Nalgene bottle under the flowing stream, filling it up, tucking it safely inside your pack before heading back down to your car and your drive home. And then, several days later, when you finally get around to unloading your gear, you remember your bottle of mountain water. You open it up, you take a long drink. But somehow, it's not quite the same. It's still potable, but it's different. It's lost an essence, a freshness, a vitality. And why? Precisely because it's been locked away inside a plastic container instead of dancing down the side of a mountain. That, it seems to me, is what Jesus is tempting to tell us about life. You can try to shelter it. We try. Conserve it. Protect it. Extend it. At sometimes horrendous costs. You can do everything imaginable to store up life for some other day, stockpiling away like some 401k. You can try to live life in that way, but you just can't expect to enjoy it very much. For the simple reason that life lived in fear of death is really just death lived in the guise of life. The central paradox of our gospel seems to be this. By letting go of such fear, by facing our death, like Bill shared with us this morning, with eyes wide open, by facing our death, we discover we are finally free to live. Which brings us back finally to Memento Mori. Remember your death. Now, it is, admittedly, a peculiar parenting strategy, I'll confess. But then again, you and I, we're a peculiar people. And memento mori is not, in the end, really about morbidity at all, but about moving through and beyond death so that we may no longer shackle our life to it. As my hairstylist said to me, memento mori. She said this to me on Ash Wednesday, by the way. I don't think she even knew it was Ash Wednesday. Memento mori is the most important word that she can share with her son. For by learning to let go of her fear, she discovered she is empowered to finally live. Memento mori, it turns out, frees us from ever again becoming co-conspirators with death in our world. And that freedom, well, that freedom is ultimately what this season of Lent is all about. To observe Lent is quite simply to remember, and perhaps even to practice, our death. For as we die to sin, die to our need for control, die to our fear of letting go, we discover we die as well to death itself. And in such dying, find we are paradoxically rebirthed, as Bill described, back to life, which I believe was precisely Jesus' point this morning. Those who would do all they can to avoid death, Jesus said, only lose life. But those who, memento mori, shall save it. No tattoo required. Amen.